This is the chapter we're going to start at today. So there'll be five of the points that you might want to use some of. Okay, we finished off yesterday at the end of chapter 3 in Ezra. And we have to remember that these first six chapters are written by Ezra, but they're written in retrospect. He wasn't actually in Jerusalem at the time. He was still in Babylon. And they were written after he came. So the first six chapters were actually written once chapter 7 had occurred, if you can understand what I'm trying to say here. He wrote the first six as a retrospective, and the last from 7 to 10 he wrote as a first-hand experience of him being there. So they had managed to get the people into Jerusalem. They'd managed to erect the altar and have their burnt sacrifices, their burnt offerings, their morning and evening sacrifices. They had managed to put the foundation of the temple down, and there was great rejoicing. They'd celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, which is probably, well, it is one of the great three feasts. That's one of the great three feasts that every Jewish man should attend at least in his lifetime: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, or Weeks, as sometimes called. So here we are. And there's been great joy. A great revival has broken out amongst the people. The old guys are weeping because they don't see this temple as being as good as the temple that Solomon built. And the young guys are being just absolutely overcome because they see this foundation being laid for a new temple. It may only be a plain looking structure at the moment. And it's not finished yet, just the foundations have been laid, but the old guys look at the foundations and think, this is going to be nothing like the old temple. And yet it would be a temple that would eventually the Messiah, Jesus, would walk into this very temple that they had laid the foundation of. And of course, when we looked at this, we saw that, you know, when you start to move in the things of God, the enemy starts to move against you. 605 BC, the first captors were taken into Babylon. 597, the second lot were taken in. 586 BC, the third lot were taken in. And now we're here at 535 BC, as the first returnees come back, led by Zerubbabel. That's easy for me to say. He was the sort of prince of Judah. We're not sure about Zerubbabel, just how old he was. We're not sure whether he went with the first or second captivities, and this was him coming back. If he did, then he's probably a relatively old man at this point in time. As we work through Ezra and Nehemiah, we find less and less reference to Zerubbabel, as if he's no longer there. But he was the guy, in some measure, that had the vision to start with, to kick this whole thing off. And so at chapter 4... the people are busy. They've got this focus of worship now. They've got the altar. They've got the foundation of the temple. They're ready to go. They've got this new beginning again. They've got a real desire, a real vision to go forward. As we spoke about yesterday, you know, churches need to have a vision for people to get behind. And you as individual Christians, you need to have a vision that you need to get behind. You know, if you ever want to be a leader, you need to produce a vision. You'll always know if you're a leader, because if you look behind you and nobody's following you, then you're not a leader. And you should give it up. But many people, and even I've noticed in some of the homeworks, just as I glanced through a few, many people have asked me over the years, I'm not really very sure what God's will for my life is. I'm here at the moment, or I'm doing this, or I'm doing that, but I'm really not sure what God wants me to do. And I've done it myself, but what you have to remember here is, God's will for your life may not be anything particularly earth-shattering. And what I would suggest you want to do, if you want to know what God's will for your life is, be faithful in the little things. And God will give you something else. And what do I mean by the little things? Well, can I ask you this? Is it God's will that you should read your Bible every day? Well, there's something that you can do that it's God's will for your life. Is it God's will for your life that you should pray every day? Yep. So there's something else you can do. A little thing. An important thing, but a little thing. Something that you may do in private. Something that no one else sees. Is it God's will that you're in fellowship with other Christian believers? Yes. So there's three things. Three small things. That we may take for granted. We may think, well, Jim, you're just telling us things that we know. Yeah, I know. But going out of this establishment, and I'm not counting you guys because I know that you guys are into your Bible every day. I'll take that for granted. But people come to me for counselling and they'll come to you at some time in the future and they'll say, oh, this is not happening and that's not happening. And I say to them, when did you last read your Bible? And they'll say, maybe a week ago. Right? Well, go away and read your Bible every day and then come back and see me. And I'll give them some sort of reading plan that might be relevant to their situation. And I say to them, you know, in a physical sense, if you were a doctor and the patient came in and they were a bit worn and weary and a bit under the weather, and you said to them, when did you last eat? I think about a week ago. What would the doctor say to you? Well, go home and have three meals a day and come back and see me in a week's time and we'll see how you are then. And that's the effect that the Word of God has on you spiritually. If you don't eat, you'll get spiritually sick. You must eat. Part of the eating, of course, is the communion with God, that prayer time. And it's good to pray as an individual. It's very good to pray with each other. I always say that people that pray together stay together. And that's none more so than when we find a husband and wife situation. Very often, counselling Christian people who have problems in their marriage, usually because at some point in time they've stopped doing daily devotions with each other. They've stopped praying for each other, they've stopped praying with each other. So when it comes your turn to be married, I'm sure many of you will, make sure that every day you're doing devotions with your spouse. Some description. Because it gives you that ideal opportunity to pray for your wife or to pray for your husband. And to ask your wife or your husband, what would you like me to pray for you? How would you like me to pray for you? And you know, people always quote this thing about wives submit to your husbands, and yes, it is. But you guys have got the big part. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. That's the man's job. That's how you should nourish your marriage and your wife. And if you do that, your wife will quite readily submit to your authority in the spiritual things. Don't expect women to submit to you if you're not being the priest in your own household. You need to set the example. You need to be first. Because women and men, as we said yesterday, before God, they're all equal. We have different jobs to do, and we have different jobs to do in the church, and we have different callings to do in the marriage. But you guys, you need to be the ones that love your wife like Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her, in every sense of the word. So these are things that, you know, what's God's will for my life? Here's Ezra, who and Zerubbabel who have got this call in their lives, and Nehemiah will come later. They've got this great call to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. But what were they doing before they got that call? Ezra was in slavery in Babylon. Did he whinge and whine and wonder, God, what are you doing here? You know, Lord, I'm better than this. I should be given a bigger task than this. But he didn't. He sought God. He remembered to read his Bible. He remembered to be in prayer. He remembered to be in fellowship. Indeed, it's credited to Ezra that synagogue worship started. Because after the destruction of the temple, the Jews had nowhere to meet. So Ezra actually instituted synagogue worship in Babylon and brought it back to Jerusalem. He's the guy that was the scribe. While he was in Babylon, it's reputed to him that he wrote Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible, the longest chapter in the Bible. And he wrote it that every section started with a different letter, a consecutively different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and every line started with the same letter. If you read through Psalm 119, it's an amazing piece of literature, as well as being an amazing piece of devotional and poetic literature. So Ezra wasn't wasting his time. Ezra wasn't worrying God and saying, oh God, what's wrong with this and why am I stuck here? Daniel was the same. Daniel knew what God had for him. And as he spent time getting ready. He spent time making sure he was in the right position at the right time, that he had the ear of the king. So these little things that we do, these are the things that build into the big things. When God sees us diligent in reading the word, diligent in prayer, diligent in fellowship, then he'll say, okay guys, you're serious with us, here's something else you can do. And it might be just something slightly bigger. You might get the job of being, I don't know, youth pastor somewhere. You might get the job of being a high school pastor. Or he might even take you into a secular job because there's somebody working beside you that needs to get saved. Who knows? I always tell my people in my fellowship, you know, this fellowship that we have here in Kirloch, don't think too highly of it. Because we might only be here for one person. And once that one person is saved, God will say, right, we're finished with this. We're doing a new thing. And that's the end of chapter 3 there. What, you know, us old guys have got to be ready for the new things that God wants to do. And I don't mean new, but the sense of outside of his word. New things in the sense of what he's already put forward in his word for us to do. To see souls saved, to be witnesses. And so at chapter 4 here, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses, and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Syria, who brought us here. Now, we spoke about that way back in day one. Esarhaddon was the king of Assyria in 722 BC, when the 10 northern tribes were taken captive into Assyria, and a lot of people from Assyria were brought into the northern end of Israel. And they became a mongrel nation, and they became what's commonly known today, or what was known in Jesus' time, as the Samaritans. And I want to tell you this. This was one of the things that the Samaritans, the Jews, hated them. Hated them. I mean, beyond imagination, they hated them. And you can imagine the look on the people's faces when Jesus told them the story about the man who went from Jericho to Jerusalem. And he was set upon by bandits and thieves, and they stripped him and they robbed him and they beat him. And the Levite came along and no touching him. I'm going up to the festival. If I touch him, I'll be defiled. And the priest did the same thing. And then, of course, who came along? A good Samaritan. And it echoes right through society today. Someone who does a good turn for somebody else without looking for payment or reward is often referred to as a good Samaritan. Like maybe a guy would stop at the side of the road to help a woman repair a puncture in her car. He would be classed as a good Samaritan. To put those two words together, as far as the Jews were concerned, would have been anathema. Good and Samaritan. Just don't dwell together. And here was this radical young preacher, this rabbi, Jesus, this good Samaritan, who took the guy and bathed him and put him up in an inn and told the innkeeper, you know, here's some money, keep him till he's better. If that's not enough, the next time I pass by this way, I'll make good your loss. And Jesus was trying to tell us something here. You know, there's nobody outside of salvation. We need to be a people that don't look, we don't look at what people were in the past. We look at who they are now. Paul sums it up quite nicely when he says, forget that which is behind you and push on. The mistakes are in the past, guys. Your old life is in the past. What you did yesterday can't be changed. But what you do today can be learned of from yesterday. We can't live in the past, but we need to learn from the past. And unfortunately, with mankind as a whole, we don't learn. But we need to be a people, a peculiar people who will stand up and proclaim that. So anyway, here's these Samaritans, and of course, you remember the story of the woman at the well. I mean, for a start, Jewish rabbis didn't talk to women. Still don't. If a Jewish rabbi in Jerusalem today, one of the Hasidics, excuse me, if he passes his wife in the street, he won't even acknowledge her. Excuse me. So they don't, rabbis shouldn't talk to women. Jesus talked to them all the time. He had a huge following of women behind him, people like Mary Magdalene and his mother and others who you can read about in the Gospels. But they obviously looked after the sort of cooking of meals and the buying of food and stuff like that because these things had to be done. So he didn't talk to women. He certainly didn't talk to Samaritans. And he certainly didn't talk to Samaritan women. And yet Jesus did it all. No regard for his own reputation. He just put it all on his side. He said, look, I know who you are. And the woman said, how do you know who I am? He says, because go and fetch your husband and I'll tell you who you are. And she said, I have no husband. He says, what you say is the truth. But you've had four husbands and the guy you're living with now isn't your husband. And whatever else he said, we don't know. But it had such a startling effect on this woman that she ran back into the town. She said, I've met the Messiah. This is the guy who was promised. Even although she was part of a mongrel religion and a mongrel society in Samaria, this is the man. The disciples had gone to the town to buy food and made not one disciple out of it. They spoke to no one because they were Samaritans. And yet this woman, there were hundreds, came out to see this Jesus. So these Samaritans that were here, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon. And the reply was, but Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. What was asked for here was not the same thing as what was happening with Jesus, with the Good Samaritan and with the woman at the well. The Good Samaritan and the woman at the well were basically were working in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ. These people wanted to be part of something that they had no part in. They wanted to bring, in modern terms, ecumenicalism into it. And you can spell that any way you like. But ecumenicalism is a big word, and it's a big thing today, and it was a big thing even then. And Zerubbabel told them, you can't be part of this because you really don't worship the God that we worship. And they were angry with him. Ecumenicalism, in some measure, is not really a term that's used for Christians meeting together. It tends to be a kind of interfaith thing. When we see some sectors of Christian faith getting involved with maybe the likes of Islam or Hinduism or whatever, and, you know, wanting to join together to make one world as if we all worship the same God, and we don't worship the same God. And that's what Zerubbabel was trying to tell these people. You have no idea who you worship. Jesus told the woman at the well the same thing. She says, oh, we know the God we worship. He says, you have no idea who you worship. You worship up in that mountain over there, and the Jews worship in that mountain down there. But I'll tell you the truth, the day will come when true worshippers will worship in spirit and in truth. And the Samaritans at the end of the day in Jesus' time, they pulled themselves up into a group and formed a colony on a mountain called Mount Gerizim, which was one of the mountains that Moses pronounced the blessings from. And they're still there today, apparently. But they're all half daft because they've interbred so much that they've just become a crazy cult. And that's what happens when you step away from Jesus. You step back into religion and it all becomes just crazy cult stuff. Christianity in itself is totally exclusive. And that's the thing that Islamic faiths and Hindus and even some Christian people now are trying to say, that Christianity is not exclusive. That there are more than one way to God. Well, you know, if there's more than one way to God, then Jesus Christ is a fool and a liar. Because if there's more than one way to God, if the cross is not the ultimate way to the Father, then why did Jesus bother? If we can circumvent the cross, then Jesus died a fool because he died for nothing. And if there's any other way to God, then he's a liar as well. Because he quite specifically said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one. Neither Jew nor Greek. Neither male nor female, neither Islamist nor Hindu, neither any man that's ever walked this earth. If we don't know Jesus, we don't know God. Islam would tell us today, and I'm probably going to get you a row for this, would tell us today that we're all worshipping the same God. Indeed, in my country at the moment, United Kingdom, not particularly Scotland, but in the United Kingdom, there's this great move that, you know, the politicians and the heads of the churches, etc., the traditional churches, are all kind of moving into this one centre position where, you know, it's all the same God, we all worship the same God, we just do it in a different way. No, we don't. Any of you been to Jerusalem? Good. You've been to the Dome of the Rock, yeah, which is a shrine rather than a mosque. But inside of that Dome of the Rock, there's a script around the inside of the Dome of the Rock. And it says something to the effect that there is one God. Allah is his name. Muhammad is his prophet. And he has no son. Now, does that sound like the same God that we worship? There's a great deal of dispute between Islamics and Christians and Jews, because again they come back and tell you, but we worship the same God as Abraham. Abraham is our father. The same as the Jews, the same as the Christian religion. Abraham is our father. The problem is that, as far as I'm concerned, Islam worships the God that Abraham had before he met Jehovah. He worshipped an idol. He worshipped Sin, the moon god, who in today's terms would be known as Allah. That's where the big dispute comes. Abraham's son, Isaac and Ishmael. The Jewish Bible and the Christian Bible says that Abraham was told, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him to me on a place where I will show you. And Islam says it wasn't Isaac, it was Ishmael, because Ishmael was the firstborn. And there's a great dispute. Now, if this is the same God that we serve, why is there a dispute? We should all be in the same direction. But it's not. So be careful, because there are people out there, even within the Christian community, people, leaders who have got so far up in the Christian circles that they carry such a heavy opinion that thousands of people follow them. It's just something that they'll say or do. So be careful. That's why you need to read your Bible, so that you can be sure. Acts 17:11. You be the Berean. You make sure. Check the scriptures daily that you've been told the truth. So here we are. There's the opposition starts. People want to come alongside and help in the work. And we don't want the help, because these people are not people of God. And it says there at verse 4, chapter 4, then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius. That's Darius II, by the way. Darius II, king of Persia. So, they started to hire people, counselors, to come and try and put them off. You know, you're taking this too seriously. You know, it's all right being a Hebrew and a Jew and worshipping the God, but, you know, you're taking this too far. You want to build a temple. I don't know whether you've heard that in your own life or not, but people have said that to me. You know, you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, but you're taking this too far. Well, this Bible reading and prayer and going to church and no drinking and no going out with the boys and no partying. You're taking this too far. Chill. And these are people who would proclaim themselves to be Christians. Why? Because they were brought up in a Christian country, or their mother and fathers went to church. How many definitions have you heard of what a Christian is? That's something you could do a study on. Write down the definitions that people give you of what a Christian is. What is a Christian? Is it somebody who just does their best and does good works, and at the end of the day God will be quite happy with them? Is it somebody who doesn't drink and doesn't go partying, has quite a moral standard? Is that what a Christian is? And yet you and I both know the Word of God tells us that there's only one way. There's no other way. All this ecumenicalism, all this subverting the cross, all this passing around it, doesn't work. Unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. The old has got to die and the new has got to come. Behold, I am a new creation. The old things have passed away and all things have become new. And that's what people need to see. That's your witness, or part of it. I used to have plenty of drinking buddies who I thought were my friends until I stopped drinking. And all we were just acquaintances that drank together. We just used to sit and get drunk and talk at each other. Everybody talked over the top of everybody else. Nothing was ever accomplished. And you thought you'd had a great night. There's no opposition when you do nothing. If you've got no opposition in your life and in your ministry, then maybe you're not doing enough. And I don't mean to put you down in that. Just think about it. If things are too easy for you, maybe it's time that you stood up and got your head above the parapet and shouted Jesus once or twice. When it's too hard to keep going, it's usually because it's right. That's the time when God will use these hardship situations to draw you closer to Him. When hardship comes, and we're, even as Christians, I've seen it so many times and been astonished by it. People who I thought were strong, stout-hearted Christians that I'd known for years, and suddenly they're gone. There's no witness left. It's just gone. Why? Usually because of some event in their life. It might have been a wife or a child dying or something. Fairly heavy duty stuff. But these things in your life will drive you in one of two directions. It'll either drive you right into the arms of the Lord for that comfort and compassion, or it'll drive you right away. The enemy will drag you back and say, you see, you trusted in Him, and what happened? Your child died. Your wife left you. And invariably, it's not God's fault, it's usually our fault. It's usually us that get it wrong. But praise God for His grace. That even out of the bitterness and anguish of great loss and tragedy, God can raise us up again if we want it. You may be too young at your age to have had any real tragedies in your life yet. But believe me, when they come hard. And sometimes they just come out of the blue. You're going along, you think you're doing well for the Lord and all the rest of it, and you may well, you are. You probably are doing well. And then the enemy, the fiery dart comes in. Just think of that poor pastor who ran away with a 14-year-old girl. Life in ruins. Just 5 minutes of madness. 5 minutes of just getting off the leash and saying to God, oh, I just need to go off the narrow path for 5 minutes here. I've been attracted by this young girl. And it's something I would certainly say to the guys. If you're ever in leadership, if you're going to be doing counselling, and it's to do with a woman, make sure that your wife's there or that there's another woman there. Never, ever, ever do it on your own. Because you just do not know. I always have my wife with me if I've got another woman that I have to counsel. Different story in a church environment or in here where there's plenty of witnesses. If you want to pray with a lady or a lady wants you to pray with them, that's fine. But not on a one-to-one basis. It can never be. Because it will catch you. The reason I have my wife with me if I'm counselling a woman is not because I don't trust the woman. It's because I don't trust myself. Just 5 minutes of madness. And it can destroy your whole ministry. And that's all Satan wants. He just looks for the weakness. Looks for the hook. Gotcha. That's why the prayer, that's why the Bible reading, that's why the fellowship is so important. Keep us sharp, keep us compact, keep us focused. So, when there's no opposition, if you don't want any opposition, just sit and do nothing. You can have a nice, quiet Christian life. And you'll still be saved, and you'll still have eternal life, and you'll still go to heaven, because that's the grace of God. And many people look upon that as being cheap grace. But it just shows to me how bountiful God is. That he'll take us. We're not just pew warmers. We're saved to serve. We're not saved to moan. Sit in the church and say, I should be doing that job. Why did he get asked to do that job? Why did she get that position? I should have got it. And the reason is we don't get it is because we're not ready for it. If that's the attitude towards somebody else getting a job, then we're certainly not ready for the job. We should rejoice with others when they're promoted in ministry. And then, of course, all of these things, the biggest thing that kills the church, and we'll get to that when we see Ezra and Nehemiah, is gossip. It's this insidious thing that people start to tell stories about other people. And I don't know about you, but usually by the time I hear a story, it has grown arms and legs, you know. Somebody said something wrong and then it's said something wrong and slapped her face, or said something wrong and slapped her face and tripped him up, you know. Said something wrong, slapped her face, tripped him up and flung him under a bus. And so the gossip wheel goes on. And it's the worst thing that can ever happen. I find it so much that if one person in a group, and I give you this advice, and we're way up another rabbit trail here, but I give you this advice. If you're in a group and it's a prayer group or even a Bible study group or whatever, don't listen to negative comment. Get up and walk out and tell them, if this is what you're going to discuss, I'm out of here. I don't want to hear it. It doesn't matter whether they're happy or they're unhappy. Hopefully they're convicted of what they're saying and it'll stop. But if you sit there and allow it to wash over you, then believe me, it will take a root. Satan will make sure it does. So be careful. Keep it in prayer. Keep these things out. Keep these worldly things out. We're back at the stage now where, even within the church and here certainly, in Ezra, all the worldly things that come into the church, all the Christian yoga, the two things shouldn't even be put together. Yoga is Eastern mysticism. The yoga that's practiced probably in this country and in my country is called Kundalini Yoga. Do you know what Kundalini means? Serpent yoga. The positions that you adopt are positions relative to a snake or an animal or a bird. Either a prey item or the snake itself, and you sort of do that stuff. Be careful. Don't get dragged into these things. If you're not sure if they're wholesome, don't do it. I don't know whether... I suppose this will maybe make you laugh a wee bit. Have you ever gone to the bread bin, or the cupboard with the bread in it, and you take out the packet with the bread in it, the loaf? You want to make a couple of slices of toast, so you take a couple of pieces of bread, and there's blue mould on it. And you think, I'll just take it off, and I'll toast it. The time it's toasted, it'll all be dead anyway. Be careful, because you could end up poisoning yourself. And that's the same in Christianity. Be careful. Just to get a bit of nourishment out of something, you're putting yourself at risk by swallowing something that's maybe not so wholesome. I used to struggle with this. And I think, what should I do here, Lord? How do I cope with this? And the Lord showed me a glass of water nice, beautiful iced water. And he said to me, drink. And I said, sure. And I lifted it up, and just before I got it to my lips, he says, wait a minute. There's a little bit of cyanide in there. You can't see it, but it's there. And I said, well, how much are we talking here? Because depending on how much is in there, depends whether I drink this or not. He said, all there is a little bit of cyanide in there. And I said, I'm not drinking it. He said, good. Be careful. Even when it looks good, it might be poisonous. We need to be so careful nowadays. There are so many. And I don't want to harp on the negative all the time. The grace of God covers a multitude of sins. It does really. But we need to be a people that are prepared to stand up and say, I'm sorry, this is wrong. What does it tell me in the Bible that I have to screw myself up like a snake and do this and Can't all this New Age meditation. And it's coming into the church. It's crazy. When we first started the fellowship in Kirkluk, we were totally and absolutely stood against by the religious people in the town. Just the same as here, when Zerubbabel decided to rebuild the temple, the people came and said, well, no, you know, you shouldn't be doing this. We don't need another temple. And that's what they told us. Why do we need another church? Why do we need another Bible fellowship in our town? Now, I tell you this because the town that I live in has probably only got about 15,000 people in it. And to show you how religious the town was at one time, there were three churches of Scotland, right? Now, between those three churches of Scotland, they could probably have held maybe about 1,500 people between the three of them. There was a Baptist church which would hold another 400. There was a Roman Catholic church which would hold another 400. There was a Evangelical Union church which would hold 200 or 300. There was a Gospel Hall Brethren which was maybe about 100 people. This, all this in a town that had only 15,000 people in it. And at one time, all of these churches were full. And they came against us and they said, why are you bringing another church into town? We've got plenty of churches. And I said, as far as I can see, you have no churches that teach the Bible. That's all we're going to do. Oh, and they were quite indignant. We don't need to teach the Bible. The Bible is, you know, we can do this and do that and do the good works and all that. I said, well, that's fine. Just you do that. You do whatever you want to do. We're going to teach the Bible. And it took about 7 years. For 7 years, they thought we were a cult. This American-style church cult. And there was one morning in the hall that we rented. The night before, obviously, a couple of drunks had kind of sat down in the steps. And they'd been eating a sort of takeaway chicken and French fries. And all the chicken bones were lying in the step. And I thought, well, that's it. Now they'll be thinking we're sacrificing chickens. You know. But God had different ideas. And this is why I want to encourage you. Don't let people put you off. Zerubbabel wasn't going to let people put him off. We didn't let people put us off. After about 7 years in the town, suddenly the ministers in the other churches realised that we weren't going away. And not only were we not going away, we were growing. And so they came and they asked me if I wanted to be part of their fraternal. This meeting that they had once a month where they all got together and had fellowship. And to be honest, here we go. I mean, Satan puts a hook in you. I was quite flattered. I thought, I'm in with the in crowd. So I went along to this meeting. And I've been to one or two of the meetings. But, oh dear, it was terrible. He didn't even open in prayer. The Bible was never opened. I turned up with Bible and notepad and all the rest of it ready. Here we go. Nothing. The name of Jesus was never mentioned. And whenever the topic came up, if the meeting had to be in my house, then I, as the host, was allowed to pick the subject matter for any discussion. And some of the discussions that we'd had at some of the various other houses were pretty banal, to be honest, you know. So I decided to take the subject to salvation. And we talked about that, and I put some scriptures out in front of them and did a little kind of Bible study. And their faces were like thunder. I mean, either thought I'd hit them with a brick. In fact, one of them, who was a woman minister, she said to me, "Jim, what exactly do you mean by salvation?" And I thought, this is a Christian minister. Where do I start with this, Lord? This is somebody who has done 3 or 4 years at theological seminary, has come out in as a minister, and doesn't really understand the notion of salvation. And you're going to come against that. You're going to come up against that. You need to watch what you're doing. I just gave this lady a couple of scriptures, and I don't go very often now, and I really feel the Lord's maybe telling me to go, because these guys need to hear the gospel as well. It's called the minister's fraternal. I usually refer to it as the minister's inferno. You know, let's see. So, just like Zerubbabel, and just like ourselves in Kerluk, don't be put off by what people tell you. Don't be conformed to what they want you to conform to. Zerubbabel was, they tried to conform him. They tried to say, well, we've got the same God as you. If you just do a wee bit of compromise here and a little bit of compromise there, I'm sure we can all work together and get this sorted out and get your temple built. And then we'll be able to worship with you. And that's exactly what these ministers in Kerluk wanted to do with me. They wanted to do a little bit of compromise here and a little bit there, and I'm sure we can all get together and be very ecumenical and be very cosy together. And I basically said, no, I don't want to do that. And in some measure, they were saying that because they were jealous of what was happening. They were jealous that the people that were in our fellowship were not going to their fellowship. And I told them, I said, you know, there's lots of people in our fellowship who have been saved and baptized who would never have come near a traditional church, because that's exactly what it is, traditional and religious. And you know, we get jealous of people, just as I said earlier, as they were jealous of what we were doing. When I first read the book of Nehemiah, I was just a young Christian, and it became a very important book to me. That's why I'm here today studying it with you. But one of the things that Nehemiah, and we'll talk about it later, but I want to tell you this bit just now, we'll expand it later. Nehemiah basically got the people together, and he said, if your house faces this bit of the wall, then you build that bit of the wall. And if your house faces this bit of the wall, then you build that bit of the wall. And when I was a young Christian, I was really when I look back, I was really quite ungracious. I was quite rude, I think. And I used to be quite jealous of people's, what they were doing, Christianity. I used to think, why are they doing that and I'm not doing it? And the Lord showed me this book in Nehemiah and basically said to me, look straight ahead. This is the bit of the wall that you have to build. Don't look to your left and don't look to your right. This is the bit of the wall you've to build. Don't look to your left and look at the guy and say, oh, I'll never be as good as this guy. Look, he's built that wall and you can't even see the join. And don't look to your right-hand side and say, well, at least I'm better than this guy. He can't even put two bricks on top of each other without them falling off. Don't compare yourself with other people. Compare yourself with Jesus. That's your target, not the people round about you. Let me draw you this little chap. This kind of amuses me sometimes. Indulge me. If we have a graph here, and this is the people down here, and this is their view of ministry. So, we'll say that Kelsey, oh, great ministry, no problem. But there's poor Tess, and there's poor me. There's Chris away along there somewhere. And we're looking at each other and thinking, well, I'm better than him, but I'm not as good as that. And listen, here's another graph. Same graph, only here's Jesus. And here's us. He's that far ahead of us, we don't even register on the graph. Right? And that's the way it should be. When people are successful in their ministry, it's because of the grace of God in their life. Don't be jealous of them. It never works. And unfortunately, it's so prevalent in the church today that there's so many petty jealousies going on behind the scenes. It's difficult. So here we have at verse 5 here, and the higher counselors say frustrate their purposes. Lots of discouragement coming in. People saying, telling lies and bringing up things that, you know, you shouldn't be doing this and you shouldn't be building the temple. And it becomes an exercise in you know, just verbal abuse. Now, what does the Bible talk to us about verbal abuse? James, with the tongue, the taming of the tongue. That little spark that can set the whole world on fire. The taming of the tongue. We need to be a people, when we're talking about this being jealousy, out of jealousy comes all of these malicious little lies and stuff, all this gossip. If we're not jealous, then there won't be any gossip. Gossip arises out of jealousy. If you think about it, that's it. Because you know why? We're all selfish. Everyone is. We're all selfish. We want us to be top dog, and if anybody else gets better than us, then we get jealous of it. And you think, sit there and think, how dare you tell me I'm selfish? I'm a good Christian girl or I'm a good Christian man. Well, let me put it this way. If I got you all together and I took a photograph of you and I showed you the photograph, who would you look for first? You're selfish. And you would look at him and say, oh, look at my hair. Oh, he never got my good side. That's selfish. We laugh at it. But that's what we're like. We need to be a people that allow God to change that in us. This taming of the tongue thing, one of the biggest things I've seen today that has become such a problem is Facebook. It's the new tongue. I don't do Facebook. And I'll tell you why, because I really don't want to know what my congregation are up to. We have a Facebook page for our church, and I'm one of the kind of guardians of it. But apart from that, I don't really look at any other Facebook pages. I put some postings up my own page. But when I hear some of the stuff that's on Facebook, I've got to think, these people have had a frontal lobotomy and then they've gone on Facebook. Some of the things that people write is unbelievable. And I think, yeah, it could be a great tool, but oh boy, some people are using it for the most disastrous things, because it's bad enough saying something, but to put it in Facebook. I've got a guy that apparently all he does is talk about what he eats. I'm just sitting down to have 2 eggs and 3 rashers of bacon. And I go, what? Come on, get a life. So be careful, the taming of the tongue. Before you go on to Facebook and these things, remember that once it's out there, it's out there. It's never coming back. You don't get it back. You don't get a chance to go and say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. It's there. And it's the same when we're talking to each other. Be careful how you deal with each other. People, you just don't know the way people are feeling. You can come in and say the wrong thing, being maybe trying to crack a joke or be a funny guy, and suddenly somebody bursts into tears in front of you, or they turn and walk away and they're resentful, and you think, well, what did I do? Just be careful. Be gentle with each other. Be careful how you deal with each other. It was one of my big problems. I was just kind of roll over people and thought it was all right. I'm learning slowly. So here we go. At verse 6 in chapter 4, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabal, and the rest of them, they wrote to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. Now that says we're going through 7 and 8. Now, what I want to say to you here is, this letter that's here, that these people wrote to King Artaxerxes, was not actually written at this point in time. Ezra actually wrote the letter later, or had a copy of it later. But what he's doing here is, because he's writing this in hindsight, he doesn't have a copy of the original letter that was written to the king, to King Darius. So he's taken a letter, a similar letter, that was written to Artaxerxes sometime later, to make his point. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not that this is out of place. It's not that suddenly we've jumped from King Darius or Cyrus to Artaxerxes. This letter is out of place, but it's been used as an exemplar. It has the same idea. You'll see the same thing, the same sort of letter being brought up in Nehemiah, the same sort of thing, an accusation made against the people. But this is a letter that Ezra has obviously got a copy of during the time of Nehemiah, and he said, well, I'll fit it in here because I don't have the original letter that these people sent to Darius. So, verse 11, the copy of the letter that they sent him to King Artaxerxes, although that would read sort of Darius, Cyrus, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Now, there's your clue. They weren't finishing the walls. They were finishing the temple. So this was written in Nehemiah's time, but was being used as an exemplar that people were complaining to the king. Okay? So, I hope you get that, but anyway. Let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we received support from the palace, at verse 14, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonour. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that a search be made in the book of records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. So a letter of complaint is sent to Babylon. Such is the level of intensity of opposition that they're not just going to sort of chide the people there or give them a hard time. They've actually written to the guy who's the king of 2/3 of the known world. You need to stop these people. Now, if that's no anti-Semitism at its highest, I don't know what is. I mean, it's like this synagogue in the corner here on Via Princesa. It's like one of you guys writing to Barack Obama and saying, this place needs to be shut down. It's an evil place. It's a place that's causing disruption and distraction. You need to sort these people out. I mean, that's the context of this letter. They're writing to the top guy. They're writing to the head. These people need to be stopped. The king sent an answer in verse 17. To Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of the companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace and so forth. The letter which you sent us has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. Verse 20. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem, who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and customs were paid to them. Now I give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not, be built until the command is given by me. Take heed that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? In and about this time as well, of course, if anybody's doing the Esther study, it was in about this time that Esther was in Babylon, Shushan. And it was about this time that Haman rose to prominence. And there was a great push against the Jewish nation. If you remember the story in Esther, that Haman came and asked the king to make a proclamation that all of these Jews should be literally put to death, they should be thrown out of the land, their property confiscated, and all the rest of it. And it was only through the intervention of Esther that she came before the king. And of course, the famous phrase is that for such a time as this. And we could say the same thing for Daniel and for Ezra and for Zerubbabel, for such a time as this. And the whole political swirl is against the Jews at this point in time. And it was too hard for them to bear. It was too hard, so they stopped. And at verse 23 in chapter 4 it says, now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. They took an army and stopped them. Thus the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Again, that's Darius the Second. A city that causes revolt. Again, here we find people being judged by their previous actions. We need to try and get away from that. It's very difficult as Christians because you've got that trust issue. You've got people who have done some bad things in their past, and then they have proclaimed to become a Christian. And you're very wary of them because they've done this, and now they're part of my fellowship, and I need to trust them. And we need to find a way to do it. We need to connect with these people. We can't judge them in what's gone past, but we need to take an understanding, a cognizance of what's happened in the past, but not use it against them. As I said yesterday or the day before, the guy that ran away with the 14-year-old girl, turning up at another church and wanting a job to work with the youth, How would you, as the senior pastor or the overseer of the high school group, how would you feel about having to interview that guy and for the job? What would you want to know? How would you go about it? It's very difficult. You don't want to condemn the guy out of hand. You want to try and give him some sort of leeway in it. But then again, how would the people in your church feel if they knew that you'd employed a guy who had basically groomed a 14-year-old girl? These guys are the things that you need to know when you're going to be in godly leadership. And that, in some measure, is what we're studying here in Ezra and Nehemiah. It's the principles of godly leadership. You can't judge people and what they were before. You've got to give them a break sometimes. And you've got to stand by your decision irrespective of the opposition that comes in the face of it. Let me give you an example. You've probably all heard of Raul Ruiz, the Spanish pastor of, I don't know where he is now. Where is he now? Right. It's the biggest Spanish-speaking church in Southern California, somewhere. Well, I remember the first time I met Raul Ruiz. It was, 30 years ago. He came to Scotland. And I was waiting to meet this pastor. And this car drew up. And this guy got out of the car with a leather hat on, sunshades, black T-shirt, tight jeans, and big boots. Aye, I'm Pastor Raul. And I thought, aye, right. I thought, what is this guy? A pastor? Look at him. And I look back at his story and I always learn from it. Because I remember him talking about, and I remember Pastor Chuck Smith talking about it as well, that when Raul gets saved, as you probably know if you've read his book or whatever, he was sitting in his house with a shotgun. And he was waiting for his wife and his child to come home, and he was going to kill them and then kill himself. That was the depth of despair he had got to. And as he was sitting there, his wife and child were late. So he put the television on to keep himself amused while he was waiting to commit murder. And Pastor Chuck came on and preached the gospel. And Royal got down in front of the television and gave his life to the Lord there in front of the television. And when his wife came home with the child and she walked in, there he's sitting with a gun. And she screamed. And he said, "It's all right. I've got saved." And she said, "Good," and ran. Now here's the point that I'm trying to make. That was Royal's past. That was things he'd done. His wife couldn't trust him. And really what she did a very sensible, godly and goodly thing. She prayed about it and then she said, "I'll give you 2 years. If you show me in 2 years that you've truly got to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour and your life has changed, I'll take you back. But if after 2 years you're still the same old role that I knew in the past, then it's over." And of course they got back together again because God had truly touched Royal's life. And that in some measure may be something that you have to consider with the situation with the guy with the 14-year-old girl. Maybe you have to say, well, you just come to church and you sit there and you minister and you get fed and you get taught and let me see what happens to you within the next 2 years. And if I see that light of Christ in you and that ability and that desire to serve, then I'll consider maybe allowing you to be faithful with the little things. Maybe I'll let you wash the dishes or clean the floor. And if you're good with those things, then maybe we can build you up to be a youth pastor again. And in that way, at least then, the people who are part of the fellowship would be able to see this guy being brought in, be able to watch him and see him being restored. It's not easy. There will always be opposition. You go down that road and you try and restore somebody back into the ministry, you can have fierce, you're going to have fire-breathing dragons coming at you. You don't dare, Pastor. How can you bring this man into ministry after what he's done? But what he's done in the past. Let's put the past behind us. We know. What should I say? The only reason that they haven't sacked me as the pastor yet is because they don't know my secret sins. That's the problem. We can't sit in that judgment seat without looking at ourselves first. So be careful. All of us. You know, I always think, and every time I think about it, I think about the grace of God. God knows the deepest, darkest secrets in my heart. Things that nobody else knows. He knows. And yet he still loves me. That to me is amazing. That's why you can cry out amazing grace. That's why John Newton, the guy that wrote it, a slave ship captain who had seen and done the most abhorrent things to people, could say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I'll tell you, the stuff that I've done in my life has been pretty bad that I've never caught for. And I've had to repent before God, and if people knew about it, maybe they wouldn't like me anymore. But God loves me, and I praise his name for that. So here we are. Where are we back to here? The building has stopped. The fire-breathing dragons have come out. How dare you? The whole army comes out against the Jews and stops them in their tracks. The first thing we've got to remember here is, as we go into chapter 5, there's a 10-year gap between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. 10 years have passed. And it says in chapter 5 at verse 1, then the prophet Haggai, or whatever way you want to pronounce it, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So the first thing we need to do here is we need to look at chapter 4. The enemy were defaming the children of Israel. And now, chapter 5, we're going to see how the Lord sustains them against this defamation. And he sustains them in two ways. Sustains them prophetically, and he sustains them practically. If you want to turn to the book of Haggai, which is about the third last book in the Old Testament, I've got a great big piece of sellotape down this page for Haggai. I tore it in this classroom last year, just at this point in time. They don't make Bibles like they used to. That's these old guys, you know. The old stuff was the good stuff. When we see in chapter 5, and we're going to look at the prophetic side of it and the practical side of what the prophets would tell them, you in a situation as leaders, you need to make sure that you've got people like Haggai and Zechariah around you who will tell you the truth. You don't want to surround yourself. It's very easy to surround yourself with sycophants. People will just tell you what you want to hear. You need to have men who are minded and independently minded who can say to you, oh, I'm sorry, Pastor, this is no right. We need to look at this differently. And you've got to be able to take that on board without being resentful of it. You appoint these people in their places so that you listen to their advice and you know that they're going to give you good advice when it comes, when the time comes. Hopefully, you'll have a team of people around you who will agree with you because they're on the same page as you. But there may come a time like this time for Zerubbabel and for all the people here who for 10 years had done nothing. They had been stopped by those Samaritans and the ungodly people who were in the land. They'd been stopped from rebuilding the temple, and now they had literally left it desolate for 10 years. Hands off the work. We can't do the work because we've been physically stopped from doing it. And so, God in his wisdom brings along two men who are going to tell them the truth about their situation. And one of them was Haggai. And we're going to read in the first chapter of Haggai. I think it's only a two-chapter book or whatever. But it says in Haggai in chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. So it sets out for us here what's happening. We've got the return of the people were in 535. The work started a year later in 534. The work stopped 2 years after that in 532, and that takes us to the end of chapter 4. And then we're literally here at 520, the year 520 BC, 10, 12 years after chapter 4. Certainly 10 years after the end of chapter 4, and at least sort of 2 years beyond that for the work starting. The problem is that the foundation of the temple has been laid, the altar has been placed, they've started the ministry, and it's all just died. Good starters. Once again, we've got a group of good starters here. But they haven't pushed it through. And they haven't pushed it through because the leaders have given up. The strong leadership that was there under Zerubbabel and Yeshua has waned. Have wilted under the pressure. And so Haggai speaks to them at verse 2 here in the book of Haggai. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And I like the way Haggai puts it there, because he doesn't refer to them as God's people or my people. God says about them, this people. There's almost a derisory comment about them. This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So, the people are all running around saying, oh, it's no time, you know, we've been stopped building it for 10 years now, and, you know, one of these days we'll get back to it. One of these days we'll get back into rebuilding the temple, but, you know, we've still got the altar to focus on. We can still do our worship, but really, guys, you know what's happened here is the leadership has waned, fellowship has been lost, the first leg of their stool is gone. Probably by now they're not actually reading their word or doing any serious prayer. The whole thing has just fallen to pieces, and Haggai brings a very sharp word into them, and he says at verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He brings forward a title and he says, now says the Lord of hosts. Now, in Israel at that time, and the Jews, if you stood up and prophesied in the name of the Lord of hosts, it was very, very serious stuff. If you got it wrong, you could be put to death for it as being a false prophet. And Haggai put his life on the line for the purposes of God. One man to stand up and start the ball rolling again. And that's all it takes. One man. One woman to stand up, speak the truth, and get the ball rolling again. Now therefore, says the Lord, consider your ways. Verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. This little verse here, verse 6, to me, is what's happening today, certainly in the world, and in some measure within the church as well. It's what I call the hamster wheel syndrome. It just goes round and round and round and round and round, and people become exhausted and fed up and despondent. And here we're saying here, you've sown much, but you bring in little. Never satisfied. There's never enough to satisfy. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one's warm. And he who earns a wage puts it in a bag with holes in it. In other words, the whole thing that you're doing with your life at the present time, Israel, is a pointless exercise. You're just going round and round in circles, and nobody is getting any satisfaction from it at all. You're building your houses with your fancy panelled rooms and all the rest of it, and the house of the Lord lies in ruins. You're making money, but you're putting it in a bag with holes in it. You're just spending it wrongly. You're not putting it. So what had happened to the money? Where was all this money? Remember, we talked about it. There was millions of dollars worth of stuff brought back to Jerusalem from Babylon. Where is it? Pockets with holes in it, bags with holes in it, frittered away, just wasted. Money that just goes nowhere. And that's the way of the world today. It's this instantaneous thing. I want everything now. And even when I get it, I'm not happy with it. I mean, how many times do we know we buy brand new cars and we wash them for the first 3 weeks and we hoover them out diligently. Then after 4 weeks, I'll wash it every couple of weeks and then it's every couple of months and then it's... Heck, it's an old banger anyway. Who needs it? And that's the way it goes. We just, you know, we put money in bags with holes in it. But it's just wasted money. We don't think about what we're doing. And these people were doing the same thing. You know, I want to bring you back to something that's happening in our country at the present time, and it's to do with money, and it's to do with the waste of money that's going on. People in our country are fairly well off. They're not particularly poor. We've got our poor people, the same as you guys have. But in the main, people have got enough to get by with. So I want you to consider this. This is a statistic for the United Kingdom that I'm about to give you. How much money do you think that the United Kingdom spends on alcohol in a year? How long's a piece of string? The United Kingdom spends on alcohol in a year £56,000 per minute. That's $80,000 a minute. Every minute of every hour of every day of every week, they spend on alcohol. And I don't buy any. So somebody's getting a good can full at my expense. That's the way money's wasted. And it does nothing other than give them a short-term high. $80,000 a minute. Even Al Gore in his speaking tour doesn't earn that much. And yet, in some measure, this is the place that these people had put themselves in. Where was the money going? It was going to build them fancy lifestyles, fancy panelled houses, good chariots, good cars, a G-type camel, faster than anything on the road. And the money had all been spent and just frittered away. This hamster wheel just gone round and round. And Haggai comes out and challenges them. What did you do with it all? You spent it on yourselves, and the house of the Lord lies in ruins. And it's something that we have to be careful of. And I've said this before about how you give to God. God wants you to give so that you can be like Him, because He's a giver. And we have to train ourselves to give. We talk about tithe and all the rest of it. Whether you tithe or not, to me, where you are with your giving and your tithing is dependent on where you are with the Lord. If people, and I think I touched on this briefly, if people are young in the Lord and they've just got saved, their whole lifestyle is like these people's. They're spending money, they're putting it in bags with holes in it. It just goes everywhere. It's a chaotic thing. There's no organisation. If we can disciple them and bring them to a place where we allow the Holy Spirit to start to move in their life, He will say to them, maybe you shouldn't be doing this, and maybe you shouldn't be doing that. But the choice is theirs. And we can't play the Holy Spirit. We have got to allow God to do His job. We can disciple people, we can advise people, but we can't change them. Only the Spirit of God can change them. And hopefully, and I've seen it with young Christians, that they get to a place where their lives have been changed so much by the Lord that they find themselves not spending the money in all of these fritterous ways. And they start to think, well, what can I give God? I've got spare money now because I'm not spending it on alcohol and drugs and drink and fast cars and fancy houses. What can I give to God? And hopefully that then brings this attribute of God that's been put into them, this giver, that they can bring it out of them. And so that's what Haggai was trying to do. Only Haggai was the type of guy that, you know, a spade was a shovel. You know, he just told it like it is. It was right on the mark. Thus says the Lord in verse 7, consider your ways. And that's something we have to do all the time. Consider our ways. We have to be sure that we're doing what God wants us to do. It's very easy to slip into bad habits. I mean, these people, they didn't slip into this bad habit in just 5 minutes. They didn't just stop them building the temple 10 years ago and then all of a sudden they decided, well, I'm just going to spend my money this way and that way. This was 10 years worth of just gradual decline. Like boiling a frog in water. You know, the scientists say if you just let it heat up a little bit at a time, it'll never even realise if it's been boiled. You know, it's just very gradual. And this was what was happening to them. Very gradually, they just slipped away from the Lord. Slipped away from the good things of God. And Haggai brings them back with a punch. Verse 8, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Verse 10, therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called a drought on the land and on the mountains, and on the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and all of the labour of your hands. So there's almost a catch-22 situation here. The further the people drifted away from the Lord, and the more they strived to increase their wealth, the more the Lord confounded them in it. He brought a drought upon the land. He made sure that the grapes weren't as good as they should be. He made sure that they always got enough, but there was never more than enough to satisfy their greed. And so the more they strived to do it, the more work they put into it, the less return they got for it. And it was the hamster wheel. And they got round and round and round and round and round. And got nowhere. And that's what God said to them. You know, you make the excuses. You make the excuses, and this is really what they were saying. They make the excuses that we had to work really hard because there was a famine. It was a drought. And we had to work really hard in the fields to get a good crop and to get grapes and all the rest of it. And God says, if you had just got your priorities right, if you had put me first, there would have been no drought. You would have been blessed by it. But you choose to do it your own way. You choose to bless yourself first and put me second. And so I called the drought, says the Lord. I made it difficult for you to grow crops, and the labour of your hands came to nothing. And sometimes when we're in a Christian situation and a fellowship or whatever, and we find this dryness coming, that everything we seem to touch just turns to ashes. I'm not saying all the time, but some of the times we have to sit down and consider our ways. Are we doing this right? Are things turning to ashes because we're doing it wrongly, and we need to turn back to God and say, look, Lord, we've got all this wrong. It's just everything we touch turns to ashes. Lord, what is it we need to do? What is it we're not doing? How do we get off this hamster wheel? And that's exactly what Haggai was telling them. And at verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Once again, we get that word fear. And it's not fear in the sense of being totally and absolutely frightened out of their mind. It's just that reverence for God, that sudden understanding, coming back to that understanding that God is God, and he will have his way. He is sovereign. He will do it his way. And all these people, they were trying to palm them off. They were trying to make excuses to Haggai. Well, we couldn't do this because of the drought, and you know, we were trying to be the people of God, but we were confounded in many different ways. And you'll find that today as well, that people do that. One of the things that really quite disturbs me today, I don't know whether it's happening here, but it's certainly happening in the UK, that there's a great movement within the church today that's shouting about a great revival that's coming. There's going to be a revival. People are going to come back to the Lord. There's going to be a great revival. And when I'm not particularly enthusiastic about this, people say, what's wrong with you? There's going to be a great revival. And I say, well, tell me where it says that in the Bible, and I'll take it. I says, but for as much as I can read, it says here that in those last days, many will fall away. There'll be a great apostasy. And the thing that disturbs me is that I think they're taking this great revival and they're wrapping it up to look like a revival, but it's actually an apostasy. And part of the problem is that it's wrong doctrine, it's wrong theology that's pushing it in that direction. It's the people who are coming up with these weird ideas. We've seen them all emerging. We've got this emerging church thing that's coming on today as well. We've had the Toronto blessing. We've had the Pensacola anointing. We've had the Lakeland, whatever it is, Todd Bentley. And this is supposed to be this latter-day revival. And it's nothing but an apostasy. And yet, people would have us believe that it is a revival. So be careful. Be careful you don't get people coming to you and they're taking something that's not biblically correct, but they're wrapping it up to make it look as if it's a godly thing. Strip the wrapper off it and have a good look. Make sure that it gels with Scripture. And if it doesn't gel with Scripture, tell them and don't have anything to do with it. Best not to touch than to go in there and get yourself led in a completely wrong direction. So these people were in a situation where they were, oh, it was great revival in chapter 4, and then here we are 14 years later. Who cares? The only people that cared seemed to be Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets. God had instilled their heart. These were the guys that still had that fervour and that zeal to serve the Lord. And God was speaking to them. And he was asking them to go and talk to these people. And I come back to the same thing. Why were these guys doing what they're doing? Because they were reading their Bible. They knew what God had planned for these people. And they were quite prepared to tell them. They were reading their Bible. Do you remember we spoke about this? In fact, the Bible speaks of it itself as this being the sword of the word. The sword that we use. It's a weapon. It's a comfort. It's everything that it needs to be to you. I wonder if any of you guys have had any military experience, anybody been in the military at all? No. Wouldn't it be strange? Wouldn't it be strange that if a recruiting officer came in here today and said, right, you guys, you're all going to Afghanistan tomorrow. Here's your gun. Go. And you stand there and you think, what? Gun? What do you do with this? You're going to Afghanistan. Go. You need to defend these people. But I don't know how to use this. Doesn't matter. Just go. It would be crazy. It would be committing suicide. And yet, sometimes, that's what we do with the Bible. We suddenly just bring it out as if it was some well-used weapon and we've never really taken the time to learn how to handle it. The guys in your country and my country who are in the military, if they're going to go on active duty, they're given their gun and they eat with it and they sleep with it and they go to the toilet with it and they carry it everywhere they go because it's that important to them. They can take it apart and put it together again in 2 minutes in the dark. That's how important it is. They need to know that weapon back to front so that when the enemy appears in front of them, bam, got them. They may never have to use it in that fashion, but they have to be ready to use it. Here's your weapon. You need to know the weapon that you're working with. I keep repeating it every day in here. You need to read your Bible. You need to be ready because the day will come when the enemy will come against you and you have to draw that weapon and you think, what do I do with this again? And the enemy overwhelms you before you can even get the bullets in the gun. So, read your Bible. Be like Haggai. Isn't it great that through the grace of God, even all those people had all failed, God still had somebody prepared to stand up and proclaim his truth. And that someday or other that might be you. These people who wouldn't build the temple of the Lord but built their own houses, the selfish attitude that they had, it was there because there was no leadership. Everybody left it to everybody else. Well, if you feel like it, you can go up and put a few planks away in the temple, but, you know, I have to do this bit. I've got to do this bit in my house. I've got to remodel the living room. And my wife says I have to remodel the bathroom after that. So once I get through with that, I'll maybe help you up in the temple. Oh, well, if you're not going up and doing anything, then I'm not going to go up and do anything either. And so there was no leadership. Everybody, as we said yesterday in Judges, everybody did what they thought was right in their own eyes. They'd spent all the money that came from Babylon. People were just doing their own thing. You know, when I think about it, from my own point of view as a leader, I can remember there was at one point a number of years ago where I got really quite cynical and cheesed off with my congregation because they weren't doing what I wanted them to do. I had all this ministry task that was needing done because the fellowship was growing and nobody was stepping up to the plate and taking the jobs. And I was left to do the jobs on my own, and I became quite resentful of the whole thing. And I was shouting at God, I'm finished with this, I'm resigning. And it came to a head one Sunday morning when I went into the hall, and there was only Doreen and I there, my wife. Nobody had turned up to help set the place up. It was only really me. Doreen was quite happy to do the kitchen, but the sound equipment and the chairs, etc., it was going to have to be down to me. Poor old me. And I started laying out the chairs, and I was kicking them around the floor, and I was just... bleh. And after about 10 minutes of that, I really felt the presence of the Lord on me, and he said to me, what are you doing? And I felt like saying, well, what do you look like I'm doing? I'm putting out the chairs. Who are you putting out the chairs for? And I said, well, being very pious, I'm putting them out for you, Lord. And he basically said to me, don't bother. And I said, well, where are the people going to sit when they come in? He says, if the people come in and they want a seat, they'll get a seat. You don't need to trouble yourself. Because if that's going to be your attitude, don't do it. I don't want it. It's not ministry. And I said, well, I'll need to put the sound system up. Don't bother. If the people come in and they want to praise me, they'll find a way to do it. They don't need your help. And I stood there and I wept. And I still feel it today. I learned from that. If you can't do things for the Lord because you want to do them, then don't do them. Because you just end up bitter and twisted and resentful. If you're going to do it, then do it with a joyful heart. Or don't do it at all. God doesn't want it. It's the same as giving. If you can't give your money with a cheerful heart, if you can't be that hilarious giver, don't give it to God because God doesn't want it. Neither does he need it. My God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All that I have was given by him. All he asked me to do is give him back a little. And that's the place that, in some measure, it's the opposite of where Zerubbabel was. Zerubbabel was in a place where he was just couldn't be bothered. I was in a place where I thought I was self-righteous. I'm better than all these people. I'm left to set up these chairs. I'm a martyr to the cause. And I'm not. God's not looking for that type of service. He's looking for people who have a heart to do it. Haggai, harsh words, but he got it going, he got it started. We say at verse 12 that Zerubbabel and Yeshua will be started. They started, they led from the front. Let's get this done, guys. Then Haggai at verse 13, the Lord's messenger spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. You know, and that was in some measure after I had repented of what I'd done that Sunday morning. That's what God said to me. Don't worry about it. I'm with you. Just don't get yourself all screwed up. I'll handle it. Go. Get on with it. Get up there. In some measure, that's what prophecy should be. Here's the verse where we find out what prophecy actually does. What do we see? I've got it written down here somewhere. I will find it. Now, in the same fashion that Zerubbabel had lost his zeal for the Lord, that was the same thing that happened to me when I became resentful. I'd lost my zeal. I'd lost my joy. I'd lost that desire to serve the Lord. I was serving my own self-interest. And Zerubbabel was doing the same thing. Prophecy brings rebuke, and it brings exhortation, and it brings comfort. And we get that situation where the Lord rebukes the people here, just the same as he rebuked me. And he brings an exhortation, come on, let's do this. And then he brings the comfort and he says, let's do it because I'm with you. This is the right thing to do. But do it with the right heart. The right thing, of course, for me to do was to put the chairs out and to set up the sound system. But I should have been whistling and praising the Lord while I was doing it. It was the right thing to do. But I did it with the wrong heart. And it became twisted. It became distorted. It became something that was ugly in the face of the Lord instead of something that was good. These people here, they were not bad people. They were just not living as God's people. And I was in the same situation that Sunday morning. I was not a bad person. I was just not living as God's person. And God put me right on it. I always think that Haggai in some measure was like an alarm clock for these people. Alarm clocks are unwelcome, but they're necessary. Sometimes we need to get a wake-up call. Sometimes we need to get shaken. We sometimes fail in these things. I mean, Zerubbabel had failed to be a leader because he didn't see the progress. He didn't see the signs of success that he wanted to see. And he lost heart. And when he lost heart, the people lost heart. He lost his zeal. We need to be sure that we're a people that never lose that zeal for the Lord. And that's why, as I said right at the start, you need people around you who will tell you the truth. You need people around you who will say, Pastor, your attitude stinks. You need to sort it. The way you dealt with that person there, that was you speaking, that wasn't God speaking. You need to sort that. And that's exactly what it should be. And we should be able to take that on board and do it and thank them for it. What does it say in Proverbs? A fool despises rebuke, but a wise man welcomes it. We need to be a people that do that. And so, in verse 14 here in Haggai, first chapter, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. This is us back to this unity thing again. They were disparate. They were going in a million different directions because there was a million different people. And suddenly Haggai comes and speaks the word of the Lord to them, and it just pulls them back in. They're back as one. They've got a focus again. We have to build the house of the Lord. We've been remiss in the way we need to pull this back. We need to be a people who are back in fellowship. On the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius, this is at verse 15. In the seventh month, in the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai by the prophet, saying, now, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius, if we go back to the beginning of the verse in Haggai, it says, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, if you count that out, we end up that these people had been desperate, who had walked away from God, who had done nothing for them in 10 years. Haggai prophesied to them, stirred them up 23 days, and they were back in the job. 23 days. And it had been 10 years since they'd lifted a hammer or an axe to do anything for God. And here they were, 23 days later, back at it. And in Haggai in chapter 2 in verse 9, I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but in chapter 2 verse 9, for all the declaimers and the defactors of the temple, the people who said, oh, it'll never be the same temple, it's too small, it'll never be as good as it was. In chapter 2 verse 9, God says, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. And of course, as we spoke about that, it would be that. It would be greater than the former, because this would be the place where the Messiah, the God-man, would set his foot. The glory of the temple would be greater than the latter. All the glory of Solomon's temple, all the stuff that he'd built, would have no way even come close to the treasure that would walk through the door of the temple when Christ came into it. Excuse me. I feel like a junkie here. Every 5 minutes I have to have a drink and a sweet. Gimme. And so let's go back to Ezra chapter 5 again. Dear. So that first verse in Ezra chapter 5 brought us in the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai was a more practical guy. Zechariah was a real mystic. He was a kind of a way out there prophet type guy. If you read through Zechariah, although there were many practical lessons for the people here in this day, Zechariah was looking way beyond that. There's great prophecy in Zechariah about the coming of the Messiah, about the coming of Jesus. And in some measure, he was using those encourage the people to build the temple of the Lord. If you guys don't build this temple, there'll be no Messiah. So everything kind of gels together. You've got to build this temple because the glory of this temple is going to be enhanced and made even more glorious by the coming of the Messiah. So we'll read again chapter 5 at Ezra verse 1. The prophet Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So that was, we looked at Haggai there, we looked at what they were prophesying, what they were talking about there. And then at verse 2 in Ezra chapter 5 it says, so Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Yeshua the son of Jozadak rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. I love that bit. The prophets here were no namby-pamby guys that were running around in nice suits, white suits, and, you know, good haircuts. They prophesied it, and they got down and got dirty with the guys. This is what the Lord says. What do you want us to do in it? What do you want me to do in it? And something that we can learn from. When somebody brings a word from the Lord to us and we say, well, okay, I receive that word from the Lord. What do we need to do? What's the practical application of this word? God's not looking for hearers of the word. What's he looking for? Doers of the word. At the same time, verse 3, chapter 5, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Bonazai, and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? Then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. Excuse me. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. The scripture I was looking for, the definition of prophecy, 1 Corinthians 14:3. Edification, exhortation, comfort. I just wanted to quickly, as we go along here, there was sort of three prophets. There was Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi were the sort of three prophets to the people. But in Zechariah, in chapter 1, in the first verse, I'll just read you this. You don't need to turn to it. It's just interesting. It says, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. Now, in that timeline, it was a couple of months after Haggai. So Zechariah, after Haggai got the people up and working again, Zechariah came in to encourage them again. And it's interesting, if you look at a word study on these three people, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. Zechariah basically means Jehovah remembers. Berechiah means Jehovah will bless. And Iddo means at the appointed time. So that's who Zechariah was. He was going to be one whom Jehovah remembered, one whom Jehovah would bless at the appointed time. The time when God, that God's choosing. Something that we always need to remember. It's God's choosing. These were the prophets who put their money where their mouth was. They got down and they helped. And we come back here and we find that Tattenai and Shethar-Bozenai, who had been silent for 10 years, who had said nothing to the people, allowed them to build their big fancy houses and do all their work, but as soon as they turned towards the temple of the Lord, they were back at them. Why are you doing this? I thought you were told to stop this. This was stopped 10 years ago. Why are you doing this? And this, verse 6, is a copy of the letter that Tattenai sent. Again, a report would go to Darius. In verse 6, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his companions, the Persians, who were the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. And they sent him a letter, in which was written thus. To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea, to the temple of the great God, which has been built with heavy stones, and timber has been laid in the walls. And this work goes on diligently, and prospers in their hands. Then we asked the elders and spoke thus to them, who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls? We also asked them their names, to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned as an answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon. Those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, that's Zerubbabel, whom he had made governor. And he said to them, take these articles, go, carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its former site. Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not finished. Now therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. So, as soon as the rebuilding starts, there's opposition. And once again, we've got another letter being sent. Another letter. Strong opposition comes again. As soon as they start to build this temple, the opposition comes in. You can build your houses and you can build your farms and you can do what you like, but don't build the house of God. If ever there's a picture of spiritual warfare going on, that's it right there. They've started away again, and now they're more determined than ever that they will not be put off, even by the intimidation of the enemy here. One of the best things you can do for intimidation is when you see a crowd of people who are demonstrating or doing something that you don't like them doing. You walk up to them and say, who's the leaders here? Give me your names. And that's exactly what these guys did. We asked them for their names. Who are the ringleaders? And it's intimidating, because the ringleaders then say, if we're reported to the police or reported to the authorities, we're the guys who are going to have to carry the can for this. And so that was a tactic. And they used it even in the letter. They told the king the names that they'd been told, and they asked to find out if a decree had ever been issued. And so this letter that was written here was written in some measure to me, how can I put this? It was written really because these guys in some measure maybe knew that there was no such decree. Or maybe they'd put out their own spies and they had made a search and they had found no such decree. And so they could therefore write quite happily to the king, knowing that no such decree could be found. Now these edicts that these kings wrote, they were beyond reproach. They were irrevocable. They couldn't be taken back. You find that in the story of Daniel, when the king was in some measure duped into writing a decree that the people should only worship him. And when they found Daniel, of course, worshipping his own God from his open window, they went to the king and they said, that guy Daniel is going against your decree. And the king, in some measure, was confounded by it, because he didn't want to do any Daniel any harm, but he was stuck with the fact that he'd issued this decree and Daniel had gone against it. So it ended up Daniel was going to the lion's den. So that was how strongly the decrees of these kings were kept. The king couldn't write a decree and then just suddenly say, oh, I've changed my mind. There was a great process involved in this. And I think that these guys, Tatanai and the other people that were in here, I believe that these people, if it had been me, I would have had all the spies that I had out looking, searching the libraries, searching the palaces. My spy here and my spy there. Is there any sign of any decree that Cyrus wrote concerning Jerusalem? And it was probably after a few months that word began to trickle back, but could find nothing. This was a long time ago. This was a while ago. This didn't happen just yesterday. The decree's been lost or it's been misplaced or whatever, but there's no way that anybody can find it. So if you write to the king, you can write almost in full confidence that it won't be found and you'll be allowed to stop these people from working in the temple again. And this again is a picture here. This is almost something that somebody would put up on Facebook. It's a defamation. They're trying to say that, you know, they're trying to say, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made. These people are telling us that there's an edict been issued by Cyrus, but that was a long time ago. But if it pleases you, you know, let a search be made. And so we get to the start of chapter 6. A very determined enemy and another letter of accusation is written. And chapter 6. I'll just let you take that down quickly. I finally found the little note that I'd made on 1 Corinthians, verse 3. Prophecy is for edification. So the people were told to consider their ways. They were exhorted, let's do it. And they were comforted by Haggai saying to them, the Lord is with you. So the prophecy brings those three things. So we're 25 to 30 years beyond this proclamation of Cyrus at the start of chapter 6 here. And I really honestly believe, I don't think Tatanai would have even thought about writing to the king if he wasn't absolutely pinpoint sure that this edict couldn't be found. He would have been well connected in the courts of Darius, he did, people everywhere. And I'm quite sure he was ready to come back and say to these people, this edict you talk about can't be found. Stop the building. And so, King Darius, chapter 6. He issued a decree. This was another edict that Darius had taken. So it had to be done. There had to be a search made. It wasn't a case of just something casual. Let's have a wee quick look and see if there's an edict issued by Cyrus 25, 30 years ago. A search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon and at Akmetha in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found and in it a record was written thus. And so they found it. God confounded them in their ways. For all the diligence that these bad guys had put into finding this scroll, they couldn't find it. And some little obscure summer palace, Akmetha, away up somewhere in the 200 or 300 miles north of Babylon on the Euphrates River, a place where the king would go maybe in the summertime if it was too hot, just to get the cool breezes coming down off the mountains in the north. In that place, they found a copy of this edict. Half of Babylon probably didn't even know this place existed. And yet God knew where it was. And God used, you see what God uses here? He uses this edict, or this idea of an edict appointed by the king that had to be ruthlessly enforced. It wasn't that King Darius had just said, well, let's have a quick look around. He issued an edict. A search must be made. Everywhere must be searched. And they found it. And it says here at verse 3, this is what the edict says. In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid. Its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury, and let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple which is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now that was basically the edict, that part there. And then at verse 6, Darius goes on to put his instruction onto the back of it. Okay, this is a letter to Tatanai, write Tatanai. We found the decree, this is what the decree says. And at verse 6 he says, now therefore Tatanai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Sheshbonazai, and your companions the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of the house, on this house of God alone, let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in this site. Can you just imagine the dismay of Tatanai? He thought he had them, and God confounded them. You know, and as as leaders, as you move into leadership, if you're truly in the right place, observing the good things of God and walking in His way, He will justify you. He will confound the ways of the enemy. The things that God, that Satan intended for evil, He will turn to good. How despairing would these people must have been after having had such a good start all those years ago, had started to build the temple, to build the foundations, that had been stopped by an army coming against them. And then they had lost heart for 10 years. Haggai comes along and gives them this inspiration, and Zechariah, we're up for it, boys, let's build this temple. And all of a sudden the enemy comes back in again and says, why are you building this? Because Cyrus said we could. Aye, well, that was a long time ago. Cyrus is no more. It's his son, Darius II, that's on the throne now. And so they were disappointed again. What's going to happen? Surely, after all this time, we're not going to be stopped again. Will the edict still exist? Will they be able to find it? And if they do find it, if Tatanai's men had found it first, would they have destroyed it? Who knows? But God concealed it. And at the right time, just what it says in Zechariah, at the appointed time, He revealed it. And of course, irrespective of whether King Darius was keen on building this temple or not, because this was an edict of a previous king, he was obliged to keep it. Because if he didn't keep the edicts of a previous king, then a king after him would not be obliged to keep his edicts. So it was a constraint upon them all. But it says here to Tatanai, and as I read this, I don't think there's any great love lost between Darius and Tatanai at this point in time. He says, keep yourself far from it. Don't go near them. Let them go on with it. Moreover, here's another decree at verse 8. I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the costs be paid at the king's expense from the taxes on the region beyond the river. That's Tatanai's territory. The taxes that Ure's boy will pay for the building of this temple. God has not only confounded his enemy, but totally humiliated him. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. It almost speaks to me that Darius has dealt with Tatanai before, and he always manages to squirm out of things. So he's telling them, this is done like now. I'm not waiting 2 or 3 weeks. You go now and give them this money. And whatever they need, verse 9, young bulls, rams, lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine and oil, according to the requests of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given to them day by day without fail. Darius was laying out a full-time job for Tatanai here. Give them the money right away. Give them all the food and all the sacrifices they need day by day. That they may offer sacrifices, at verse 10, of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Now, what a thing to say at the end of it, you know. Pray for the king and his sons. These men, like Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Darius, they were such brutes, such despots, that people were constantly trying to assassinate them. There were always plots going on in the background, and many times many people were killed for no other reason than that they had said something that might have been construed as a slight to the king. You only need to come forward to the time of Jesus with Herod the Great. He was the most paranoid man I've ever read about. I think he killed 3 of his wives and 2 of his sons and many other people only because he thought, not because he had any proof, because he thought they might be plotting against him. You know, these guys, like Herod, like Darius, they have total and absolute power. There is nobody can stand against them. And one of the things that we have to learn in the church is that we don't, as leaders, have total and absolute power. Because power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We need to be accountable. We need to have other people to temper the way that we do things. These guys, they just did what they wanted to do. So I also issue a decree, at verse 11, chapter 6, that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuge heap because of this. This was an underhanded threat to Tatanai and his team. If you don't follow these instructions, a timber will be taken out from your house. Now, this gets a bit gory at this bit. Because when they talk about taking a timber out from your house and hanging you on it, they're not talking about putting a rope around your neck and stringing you up as if you're some rogue cowboy. You can read about it in the book of Esther as well. The same thing happened to Haman. What they do is they take a roof beam out of your house and they stand it up at an angle of maybe like 70 degrees, like so. And they sharpen the point of it and they sit you on it. And they put weights on your feet. And you're literally dragged down onto this stake by the weights on your feet. And it drives right up through your backside and up. And eventually, just after 2 or 3 days, you die, screaming. That was what was being threatened here. It wasn't a quick death by hanging. It was a death by impaling. So Tatanai got the message. You step out of line in this one, says Darius, and you're dog meat. That's what makes me think that Darius had obviously dealt with this guy before and was quite, you know, he made this veiled threat to him, or maybe not so veiled. And at verse 12 he says, and may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. I often wonder whether there were other things that Darius had read or had been told about the things that were happening in Jerusalem. This guy was shown an abnormal amount of reverence to a God that he didn't know. And yet, God can put a fear in people and bring them to make irrational decisions in the sense of where they are, but rational decisions in the sense of who God is. This was not really what they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear that there was no such edict written and that the temple should be stopped. They were told not to wriggle out of this, to make sure that they did it. And so at verse 13, when Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent, and it must have humiliated them and infuriated them. And that's part of what's going to happen here. They're going to look for ways to infiltrate otherwise. Rather than stop them, they'll try and again dissuade them from doing it. So the elders of the Jews at verse 14 built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. 20 years it took. From the start out, way back in 534, to now, 516, thereabouts. It took them 20 years to build this temple. And the reason that the enemy were so bitterly against them was because this was a place of worship. This was a place where God would be exalted. And the enemy did not want God to be exalted in this place. Then the children of Israel at verse 16, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God. 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs. And as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. That indeed is quite an impressive list. The animals that are to be put to death. 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and 12 male goats. It's a sin offering. The goats that were selected for the sin offering was usually in the Day of Atonement. The priest, the high priest, would take 2 goats for the whole of Israel, and he would lay his hands on the head of them, and one of them would be taken away, and the throat would be cut, and that was for the sin of Israel. And the other one was also for the sin of Israel, but the hands were laid upon it and the goat was released into the desert to die. And basically that was the sins of Israel dying in that sense. And that's where we get the word scapegoat. Yeah. Somebody that's set up to take the blame for somebody else. So that's where that comes from. But look, these people were quite happy, and this was Tattenai. This was the enemies of God that they supply all this stuff, 100 bulls and 200 rams and 400 lambs. I mean, it must have been quite a celebration. In verse 18, they assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants, at verse 19, of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests and for themselves. We don't know the last time they had celebrated Passover, but it certainly wasn't within the last 20 years, because there was no place to celebrate it. Now they were together in celebration of this. And again, you know, when I look at this, they talk about the 14th day of the first month. I don't know whether you've ever looked at the dates around the Passover. But let me just indulge me for a minute here as we have a quick look at this. This is where I keep getting mixed up with Genesis 5 and Genesis 8. Genesis 5 is the Adam to Noah genealogy. And Genesis 8 is to do with the flood. And it says here in Genesis 8 at verse 4, then the ark rested in the 17th month, in the 7th month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And I thought to myself, why would God tell us that? Why do we need to know that? The 7th month on the 17th day of the month. And if you look in to Exodus chapter 12, and I hope it's not too late in the day for you to keep up here. You need to have your head on here a bit. Exodus 12 and chapter 2, and they're talking about the Passover here. It says, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Okay? So remember that. Passover celebrated in the first month of the year. And God changed the calendar. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year. And at verse 6 of chapter 12 in Exodus, it says, now you shall keep it. This is the lamb. The Passover lamb is to be kept until the 14th day of the same month. So God has changed the calendar to make the Passover month the first month of the year. And on the 14th day of the first month of the year, you shall kill the lamb at twilight. Okay? Now, if I go to Exodus 13, just over the page, bear with me, I'll get there. Exodus 13 at verse 4, it says, on this day you are going out. This was them after the Passover. They were going out of Egypt and into the Sinai desert. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. Abib is the 7th month. But God made it the 1st month. You understand what I'm saying? He took the 7th month and he made it the 1st month. Because Israel has two different calendars. They have a civil calendar and a religious calendar. Nisan is the 1st month. That's what God changed it to. Abib became the 1st month. But it was actually the 7th month. Now, when they left Israel, do you remember when Moses and Aaron spoke to Pharaoh, and originally when they asked them, they said, let the people go and make a 3-day journey out of Israel to celebrate to their God. You can look it up. That was the first thing he asked them. And Pharaoh said no. And why would he not let them make a 3-day journey? Because a 3-day journey would have taken them over the border out of Egypt. And he didn't want them to go. So, as they left Egypt on the 14th day of the 7th month, right? 3 days later, they would leave Egypt. And that would make it, what? The 17th day of the 7th month, which was the same day that Noah's Ark landed in Mount Ararat. And if you take it that Jesus was crucified on Passover, which was the 14th day of the 1st month, or the 7th month, and he rose after 3 days, then we've got a situation here where the Noah's Ark landed in Mount Ararat, the people came out of Egypt, and Jesus resurrected from the dead all in the same day, the 17th day of the 1st month of the 7th month. That's spooky, isn't it? But that's what God does. And what do we get? When Noah came down out of the ark, it was a new beginning. When the people of Israel left Egypt, it was a new beginning. when Jesus resurrected from the dead, it was a new beginning for those who would believe in him. So Passover's not just a sort of silly festival that God appointed at various times. He's tied it all together. He's put it all together in one place. And that's why I say to you again, read your Bible. For those who seek my face, to them will I reveal myself. That's what God says. Every word, every date, every single reference, every piece of information that's in the Bible is there for a purpose. We may not understand the purpose, but the more we read it, the more we study it, the more we do it, the more we'll find out the purposes of God. The things that... Now, that what I've just shared with you is just something that's there. But to me, when I discovered that, it was a real faith builder. I thought, wow. Over all these millennia, God did that and kept it for us to find. So they celebrated. We're back to this again. A new beginning. A lot of sacrifice. Some mess in the place. The place was stinking. 400 bulls and all of these lambs to be... 100 bulls and 400 lambs. Again, I suppose it shows us just how bad sin is. When Jesus was on the cross, dying for our sin, I wonder how he felt. You know, that morning when I was kicking the chairs around the church hall, and it was a very sinful attitude I had, and it broke my heart, and that was only one sin. All the sins of all the world were put upon Christ. Broken-hearted doesn't even begin to describe it. We've got this man on a cross that doesn't he die from blood loss, but stretched out. Your arms are 9 inches longer than they used to be, because all your joints are pulled out by the weight of your body. Your legs are crossed over and nailed through your heels. The medial nerve in your wrists have been nailed, and the pain is excruciating as it runs up your arms, as if somebody's putting red hot pokers up and down your arms. Your head is ripped apart by a crown of thorns and the clubs that they hit you with. Your back's bloodied to the point that it's not even recognisable. And the last ignominy that's put upon you is that God, your Father, for the first time in all the eternity, has deserted you. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as he hangs there, and he falls forward, the arms keep his chest in that exhale position. He can't breathe. Pushes himself up with his legs, catches a breath, and then the agony in the legs is too much, and he falls forward again, and the breath is driven from him. And that's how they died. Just the suffocation. They just no longer could push themselves up anymore to get a breath. That was why the other two on the cross, that's why their legs were broken. Not just to something to do. Break their legs and they can no longer push up, they would die very quickly. And as he died on the cross, it tells us that the centurion who watched this, watched him die, and he said, surely, this was the Son of God. And I often wondered why he said that, because this was a centurion who'd probably watched many people die. What was different about the death of Jesus that brought this statement forth from a hardened Roman soldier who had crucified probably hundreds of people in his day. The conclusion that I came to was the fact that with Jesus' dying breath, he pushed himself up and he said, "It is finished." And the centurion looked at him and he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Nobody cried out when they were crucified. Their last act was falling forward, unable to breathe, and just expiring. But this man, Jesus, he cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished." And it had such a profound effect upon that centurion soldier that he looked at him and he said, "What have I done here? This man surely was the Son of the Living God." And I often wonder, when I get to heaven, will I see that centurion there? Did he actually realise what it was he was saying? But this, all these animals being sacrificed, I've spoken about it before, it just shows us the mess that sin is. The state that Jesus was in. I'm always fascinated by it. The more I get into it, the more I get fascinated by it. The more I get fascinated by it, the more I get into it. But when that first morning of the first day of the week, when Mary Magdalene had gone with some of the women to dress the body of Jesus, and they'd found the tomb empty, and they'd come back and said to Peter and John, "The tomb's empty. I don't know what they've done, but Jesus is gone." And remember in John's Gospel that Peter and John headed off to the tomb. And John arrived first because he was a faster runner than Peter. And he looked in. And Peter, of course, he just came up, feet in first, straight into the tomb. Gone. The grave clothes were there, but the body was gone. And then John went into the tomb. And it says in John's Gospel, he saw and he believed. And that fascinated me. And I thought, what did he see? What was it he saw that was so effectual on him, like this centurion? What was it that John saw when he went into that tomb that had such an effect on him? Well, if you go back to when Jesus died and they wanted the bodies off the cross before the actual, Passover celebration was initiated, they took him down and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, that's the word I'm looking for, lost it. The two of them came and they brought 75 pounds weight of myrrh and ointment to anoint the body of Jesus. Now the way they would have done that, as far as I can research it, is they would get a whole load of, like a rolls of bandage, and they would put water in amongst this stuff and it would become quite glutinous. And they would dip the bandages in it and they would wrap it around the body, just like a mummy, right around. And they would put a face cloth on the body and they would put it in the tomb. Now, after a couple of days, and probably after a couple of hours, from what I can gather, this glutinous material set like concrete. It was like a suit of armour. And what I believe that John saw when he walked into that tomb was this suit of armour. But there was no body in it. It was empty. There's no way a body could have got out of it without cutting this thing to pieces or even taking a hammer and chisel to it. But it was there. And it was empty. And John saw it. And he believed. Jesus had risen from the dead, literally, had risen through the grave clothes. The same way as he walked through the wall in the upper room when he appeared to the disciples, and yet he could sit down and eat a meal with them. And the fish didn't fall out his backside. He wasn't a ghost. He was in a resurrected body. That was what the Jews and the Romans tried to suppress, was the fact that this sarcophagus that was there was a suit of armour. But there was no body in it. The body had risen right through it. And John saw it and believed. And that, as far as I can figure out, is exactly what John saw. And I can't wait to see John. He said, "John, what did you see? Show me." And the face cloth. They found the face cloth folded on the side. Why was it folded? Why not just fling it away? Throw it away? Why was it folded on the side? Research again, looking into this. If a carpenter, if you took like a broken chair to a carpenter in the time of Jesus and said, can you mend my chair? And he said, sure. When should I come back for it? Come back tomorrow and you can have your chair. So you go back tomorrow and the carpenter's been called off to another job, but he's mended your chair. The way that you knew it was mended and the way that you knew it was complete and finished was because he would leave a piece of cloth folded on the top of the chair to indicate to you that it was finished. It's even more spooky, isn't it? So Jesus not only rose through these grave clothes, but he took the time to take the cloth and fold it and lay it down and say, these guys, when they come in, they'll recognise that. It's finished. It's over. The sins are forgiven. I've risen for the dead. And there we go up another rabbit trail. And so here we are. The people purified themselves. And at verse 21 in chapter 6 of Ezra, the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. So we're virtually getting here. There's been backsliders in the land. People who have gone over to the idolatrous ways of the people in the land. But now that they see the temple, the place of worship again, it stirs their hearts. And they want to go and be part of it again. And they separate themselves. They repent of their sin. They go another way. And they come back and celebrate with the people. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. That's, of course, what's tagged on to Passover. Passover is the first day of the feast of unleavened bread. For the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And so, we get to the start of chapter 7, which we're not going to start until tomorrow. But by the time we get to the start of chapter 7, it's going to be 70 or 80 years since Zerubbabel came back to Jerusalem. The start of chapter 7 is going to be the second return of the people. This time, Ezra's in the picture. He's not just writing a narrative in hindsight. This is firsthand from chapter 7 through chapter 10. Ezra will tell us exactly. Now we've got the people have been defamed. The Lord has sustained them. They've reclaimed their theology. They've reclaimed their place of worship. And now the people themselves need to be redeemed. And through 7, 8, 9 and 10, Ezra will redeem the people, or God will redeem the people through the ministry of Ezra. Let's finish in prayer. Father, we just thank you and praise you for this good day. We thank you for your love, your kindness, your grace and your mercy, Lord. I just pray for all of these students sitting here tonight, Lord. I just pray that you'll bless them. I pray, Lord, that of anything that I've said today, Lord. If it's not for you, Lord, just wipe it for the clean, Lord. And just give them the whole fruit of your word, Father. Give us things, Lord, that drive us back to our Bibles, Lord. Help us to look again at scriptures we've read and maybe misunderstood. Help us again, Lord, to be a people that seek your face. So, Lord, in all these things we thank you, we bless you, and we praise you. Be with us now and keep us until we meet again. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.